Okay, we are discussing 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It's page 11 in your handbook. And what we've basically been doing is utilizing these discussion questions to facilitate our understanding of the text. And so feel free to ask any questions, make any comments that you would like to make. Typically, I ask someone to read the passage, but I would like to read verses 18 through 22 myself, using the New King James Version, which is the version I typically use. One of the reasons why is because with this first question, I think that the New King James translation is actually not a very accurate one. I think it's one of those occasions where the translators assume something that's not in the text and maybe somewhat change the meaning. And so in order to point that out, I'm going to read it in two different versions. So let's start off with the New King James, which is what we're typically studying from. In verse 18, we are told that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, the specific question that we are beginning our study with is, what does it mean that Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit? You'll notice that I used in the booklet the King James translation, the word by and the word Spirit, which is capitalized in that text. Now, what that means whenever you see the word Spirit capitalized is that it is referring to the Holy Spirit. Most of the time when translators do that, they do a pretty good job, because most of the time the context indicates very clearly what it's referring to. But in fact, I don't think that this is referencing the Holy Spirit, and I'll explain to you why. Now, someone might say that, well, it's obviously referencing the Holy Spirit because the Spirit here is referred to as a person. You'll notice in the very next verse, he says, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went. So the indication there would be by the Holy Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And we have to decide what that means too, by the way, which is also a fairly difficult passage. But I would like for you to listen now, after hearing it there, to the American Standard Version, which states this: because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So see the difference there? In the American Standard Version, it is not capitalized because the reference in the American Standard, this is what the translators felt this text indicated, was that it was paralleling in the flesh. So you'll look at this, that he is being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. Now that seems to be a very obvious parallel that will be made. And in fact, when you go to the actual Greek, there is no indication in the Greek that the word by should be used, or that the word Spirit there has reference to the Holy Spirit at all. Well, this basically gives us two very different views of what is indicated in regard to the next part of the verse. What is meant? If we say he's put to death in the flesh, well, that's an obvious thing. What that indicates very clearly is the fact that Jesus Christ died physically, put to death in the flesh. He really and truly died. Now, there are some who deny the fact that he died, but that's something that's very clearly affirmed in Scripture. An example of that affirmation is found in Luke chapter 23, as Luke gives the narrative of his death. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, by the way, just in noting that in Luke 23, "into your hands I commit my spirit," the word spirit there is not capital. In other words, it's not referencing a Holy Spirit, it's referencing the Spirit of Jesus, just as we would know that what death is when the body is separated from the spirit, or our spirit separated from our body. And it's very much a parallel found here in Luke chapter 23 in regard to that. So, what you have is a construct that is found here. It's kind of a similar statement. You have someone who says on the one hand something, and then on the other hand something else. And that's kind of the grammatical construct that is found in this particular text. So, on the one hand, Jesus is put to death in the flesh. When that happened, on the other hand, he was made alive or quickened in the spirit. And so while we see the end of his life on earth, that is not the end of his existence by any means. We recognize that he now functions on the spiritual realm. And there are any number of references that are made to that fact. Let me just give you an example of that. We'll go over to, if you go to Philippians chapter 2. And I may be jumping ahead a little bit in this regard, but because I wanted to make reference to this passage a little bit later. May or may not get to it. But I want you to notice this in verse 8 of the text. We see a very real parallel to what we are reading in 1 Peter 3, at least in this part. In verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2, having reference to Christ coming to earth, we are told that found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death, yes, the death of the cross. So that is very similar to be saying he was put to death in the flesh. He died on the cross of Calvary. But in verse 9 we are told, God also highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have the exaltation of Jesus. At what point in time was Jesus exalted to the right hand of the Father? It was when he ascended into heaven. So he is in the spirit realm in heaven. And he is alive. So though he is dead in the flesh, he is alive in the spirit. That's affirmed so many different times. The book of Acts does it as well. That's a part of Peter's gospel sermon. This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And the evidence, raised him from the dead and exalted him. So the ascension of Jesus into that spirit realm is something that is alluded to a number of times. Jesus died physically, but he remains alive. And so I think that's the idea that is found here in this particular text. And so while the Holy Spirit has much to do with everything with regard to redemption, I don't think the Holy Spirit is in this actual text. So look at it this way, as the American Standard Version reads it. There in, get back there to 1 Peter chapter 3. As it reads in the American Standard, he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which, so in the spirit, Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Not that he preached to the spirits by or through the agency of the Holy Spirit, but he, in the Spirit, went and preached to the souls in prison, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And so I'll just give you just as an explanation of this. Clinton Hamilton, in his commentary on Ephesians, he does a good job of explaining this. He's saying it refers directly to his resurrection. His physical body died, but he was made alive in the spiritual world in a resurrected body. It could not be a spirit that died, for his spirit is alive eternally and has existed since prior to the creation of the world. As he died with reference to the realm of the flesh, he also, with reference to the realm of the spirit, was made alive. And so that's the phrase or what's understood in this particular context. Now, that doesn't settle the more difficult question, which is the next question of the list: who are the spirits in prison and when did he go preach to them? But at least that gives us an understanding of what's intended when we are told that in the Spirit he was made alive, and in the Spirit he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Anybody have any questions about that, or any comments they want to add to that understanding of that passage? Everybody okay with that? All right, now we get to the more difficult question. This one is one that people have argued about and have a problem with, and it's just hard for people to understand what's intended by this statement. So, we're told in verse 19 what he was made alive by the Spirit, and in whom, or in the Spirit, and in whom, in the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Now, he's getting into this discussion of Christ's suffering and what was accomplished in that, and it segues, and I think that this is actually almost a tangent to his primary thought. He delves into a discussion of baptism, because Noah's the preaching in the days of Noah that's mentioned here is something that the idea of saved through water gets his mind on how baptism saves us, and so that's something that he's discussed. But this question, okay, now who first of all is under consideration that is identified in verse 19 as the spirits in prison? Who are we talking about?
The souls that didn't make it through the flood.
Good. Okay, so there's an identification here in this particular text as to who specifically is being spoken of, and he refers to those individuals who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So it's talking about the rebellious world in the days of Noah that were rebelling while the ark was being prepared. So that's the group. So you have a group of souls who are described, or spirits, who are described in verse 19 as being in prison. What is the reason for their imprisonment?
They're
sin and rebellion. So the fact that they didn't obey. So you've got an indication of a spiritual prison or a state of bondage as a result of disobedience. Now, when we want to parallel that particular phrase and idea, what are we referring to? What is this place? Put it that way.
Hades,
the Hadean world. So when Jesus, for example, talked about the rich man and Lazarus, he made reference to the fact that the rich man died and awoke in torment. Now, this doesn't have reference to the final abode of the wicked, because individuals are judged in the last day and then sentenced to the final abode, which is heaven or hell. And so when we're talking about Hades, and that's a term that we commonly use to refer to this, it's an unseen world, and it is a place of torment to those who are rebellious. The rich man being an example of that, awoke in torment. And there's a great gulf that was fixed between him and Lazarus, who awoke, who found himself in the bosom of Abraham and was comforted in Abraham's bosom. So there is this place. And as far as I can relate, when we discuss this particular passage, there's no other place that makes any sense at all in that context, other than these are spirits who are in bondage or in prison. It's a reference to the spiritual realm rather than the physical realm. And the only place to where you have individuals who are in prison, spirits who are in prison, until the day of judgment, is that Hadean world. That is that place with a great gulf fixed between, where you have the ungodly on one side and the righteous on the other. So we've identified then who it is, and we've identified those individuals. Now the question that comes up, and I don't know that it has any big bearing on this, but it still helps me in explaining it. So why would it be that Jesus, when he went and preached to them, since those who are in bondage, the spirits are in bondage, run the entirety of time from the very beginning until the time in which Peter wrote this, why there is a specification to only those individuals who were rebellious in the days of Noah? Okay? So that's the thing that kind of runs through my mind. Why in the world is he specifying that he preached only to those, or specifying that he preached to those souls as contrasted with all as a whole? Now, there are two ways of explaining this. One is that in some way, which really has no real bearing upon anything contextually or anything else that we know from Scripture, you have the idea that after Jesus died and he was in the spirit form, that he went for some period of time in some way that's not revealed otherwise, and he went to the Hadean world and he preached to individuals whose eternal destiny was set. I just want you to think about the uselessness of that particular action. Why would Jesus go and preach to individuals who've already died and only are awaiting judgment? Again, rich man said, send Lazarus over here. Abraham said, there's a great gulf that is fixed between us. We can't go over there. You can't come over here. Your place is set. And that day of judgment, there's not going to be a determination that some of these on the side of torments are going to get to go to heaven. That's not the way it works. Judgment is not a deciding. It's a meeting out of punishment. So everyone who is on that wrong side of the great gulf fixed, when the day of judgment comes, they will go to spend an eternity in hell, eternally condemned. There's not, like the Catholics believe, some period of purgatory to where you can suffer for a while and as a result of your suffering then get to go to the other side. That's not what Luke 16 indicates, and it's not anything that's biblically so. So the other explanation seems to make more sense to me, and that is that Jesus, in the Spirit, just as he is quickened in the Spirit after his death, Jesus, in some way in the Spirit, preached to those souls in the days of Noah. In other words, the preaching that was done at a point in time where they could make a decision to turn and to serve God. It would be effectual preaching rather than something that has absolutely no purpose to it. So look at that and read it again. And I'm going to go to the American Standard because I think it helps in this. So we're told that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached. So Jesus went and preached. He preached to a specific group of individuals when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. There's nothing in that text that does not indicate that that's describing the point in time where Jesus in the Spirit went to preach. It was while Noah was preparing the ark. That's when the preaching was done. They didn't respond to the preaching well, so as a result of that, they ended up in prison. But that, I think, is the best explanation. So, let me just kind of read to you my notes right here. The spirits in prison are identified as those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Because they were disobedient at the time of Peter's writing, and now they are in prison. How and when did Jesus preach to them? He preached to them in the days of Noah. So it's a metaphorical reference. He preached to them through the agency of Noah, he being a herald of righteousness. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 15 of the text. That's not 1 Peter 2. It's in 2 Peter 2. So if you'll go over to 2 Peter 2 and chapter 15. And what it said, chapter 2 and verse 15, sorry. No, that's not right. I'm sorry, 2:5. I'm just missing it completely. Okay, now we get to Noah, 2:5. I finally found the right one. You'll notice, starting verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, cast them down to hell, committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved for judgment, spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with 7 others, a preacher or herald of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here, Noah is described as a herald or preacher of righteousness here in that particular text. And so, Noah was preaching. But what was he preaching? He was preaching the will of the Lord. And so, it's a metaphor in that particular text with regard to the preaching that was done. And so, Jesus preached, and he preached in olden times, and he preached himself as he lived upon this earth. He preaches even today through heralds or through evangelists or through preachers of righteousness in this time. Now, I want to share with you just one parallel. And I'm trying to go through and explain this so that we can kind of get this understanding. If anybody wants to take issue with it or ask questions about it after, that's fine. But I want to kind of construct my argument. So I want you to go just quickly over to John chapter 14. And there's kind of a parallel where Jesus indicates his presence through the agency of the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion. You remember after, as he was talking to his disciples about his eventual death, in verse 16, he said, "I'll pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." So that's referencing the Holy Spirit, who would come to them. "Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Now that phrase, "I will come to you," is not referencing to the second coming, it's referencing the fact that he would come to them through the agency of the Spirit. So the reference is, again, I'm not going to leave you bereft, I'm not leaving you without help, I'm going to come to you, but in what way is he coming to them? He's coming to them through the Spirit of truth, through the Comforter that he would send to them. And so there is that same parallel that we look as he was preaching to those who were in prison. And he was doing so, again, in the Spirit through the agency of Noah. And so as I ended this particular section in my notes, I made this point. A view that in some way that Jesus went and preached after his death to a specific group of men who were disobedient in the past in the Judean world has no practical use for Peter's readers. But to indicate that Jesus remains alive in the Spirit and is able to proclaim his message just as he did in the days of Noah, through the agency of the Spirit, that does have a practical use and impact upon them. And I think that's the better explanation that is given of that text. Now, having said that, there are probably half dozen views that are held as to what's intended by that. I just think that is the one that best follows not only what is found in the construct of the text itself, but in the greater context of the New Testament as we look at the work of our Lord. Yes, Dave.
So wouldn't in the first Peter, get back to there, in chapter 1 and at verse 10, I know I brought that up, a question that we jumped ahead and you said you explained that, which you just did, but speaks here about how the salvation, the prophet said, inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he suffered beforehand the sufferings of Christ and glory shall follow. It was revealed to them and then to us. But that clause where it says searching of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them seemed to tie into what you're saying.
Okay. Good. Justin, did you add something you wanted?
I'm wondering what you meant by the agency of the Spirit.
What is stated there in John chapter 14, that Jesus came to them through the Spirit. In other words, it's a metaphor. It's not referencing a literal coming to them.
Through his Spirit or through the Holy Spirit?
John 14 is specifically referencing the Holy Spirit.
It seemed odd to me you would bring that up when you were saying Spirit didn't reference the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 3.
Well, no, okay, so the Holy Spirit's not in 1 Peter 3. The agency through which Jesus spoke or preached to the spirits in prison in 1 Peter 3 is through the preacher of righteousness, Noah. And I recognize that Noah as a prophet spoke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's involved in it. But that's not the construct that I'm pointing out here. The idea is that we have two parallel statements where you have Jesus coming to individuals in a metaphorical way. He's coming to the disciples through the agency of the Holy Spirit. when the Spirit of Truth comes to the disciples. He came and preached to the spirits in prison through Noah's preaching. So that's the parallel I'm trying to make there. So everyone is just as confused as they were before because it's a tough passage. So I explained to you what I felt that it teaches. And do you have questions about it, or is it just hard? Yes, Michael.
So you said Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, right?
Right.
And in doing so, he spoke to those souls that died in the flood before the flood came?
Right. Well, what did Noah do? When Noah, let's just use Noah as the example, because the claim that I'm making is that Jesus was preaching through Noah, using Noah as his mouthpiece.
Okay?
So that's the point. So when were these individuals preached to? Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, sought to bring individuals to repentance the entire time that he was preparing the ark.
Correct.
Okay. The only individuals he was actually able to save was his own family. So that's eight souls, which we're going to be talking about in the next section. Eight souls saved through the water. So these individuals that he proclaimed the message of repentance to, they didn't believe. Where did they end up? They ended up in prison. Yeah, as spirits in prison. So, but there's nothing, I mean, the passage, just a cursory reading of the passage would seem to indicate that there was some preaching that was done when they were already in prison. But that's not something that's necessarily so. It's not something that is required by the reading. And instead, if you understand it as that Jesus was preaching through the agency of Noah, then it makes sense. Because, again, preaching is for the express purpose of bringing individuals to repentance that their souls may be saved. Preaching to a group of individuals who have already died and who have absolutely no ability to change their eternal destiny it just doesn't make sense. And so if that is the explanation, then I'm at a loss as to why the Apostle Peter is revealing it, and at a loss as to why Jesus would do it.
I think I probably agree with you, but a reason that someone would get for it being different is that word preach is a very generic word. It's used for heralding and proclaiming. Whenever the guy came and said, you know, we're going to kill all these toddlers or whatever, and Jesus, his parents fled to Egypt, he proclaimed it, but, you know, it's the same word. But we wouldn't call that preaching. It's kind of like ecclesia being church or mob, that kind of idea. And so some people would say it's not all that different than, well, it would just be him going into the Hadean world and proclaiming the gospel's come. And it's kind of warped to think about people on the bad side of Hades rejoicing, but in theory they could have rejoiced that a good thing happened. Presumably, if someone in the Hadean world is sitting there, if the rich man is sitting there and he's looking over at Lazarus, and then, poof, there appears one of his brothers, I assume that he would rejoice that his brother had ended up on the good side and not on the side he was on. So they could rejoice. But then the question is, okay, what's the point in saying it's just these specific people then?
Yeah.
There doesn't seem to be a point in that.
Yeah, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about saying this is the way it is for sure, but I think that's the most reasonable explanation. And that is something that kind of ties in. Acknowledging the truth of what Justin did say is that the word preach can be used in a general sense. In other words, you can herald something without an intention of changing the person standing with God. The typical sense it's used is certainly that. But again, why would you do that to a select group? Why is that specific group mentioned? And the only real explanation of that would be because that select group is the group out of which these eight souls that he now wants to talk about came. And so that would be the explanation you might give. I don't think that's the best explanation, but it's a possible one. Yes.
I was taking it also as an example, because in verse 21 it says, you know, okay, so in verses 19 and 20, it says, so he went and preached to the spirits of prison those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from the drowning in that terrible flood. And then specifically in 21, it says, and that water is a picture of the baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God, from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I kind of took that as an example of, you know, this is why we do things now. This is the reason why we do things specifically the way we do them now. Because of that example of those that were lost, now this water is a representation, is a picture, which a picture is worth 1,000 words, of baptism, which now saves you.
Well, there's a lot of truth to what you're saying in that we do learn from the examples of old. And that certainly, in fact, it's tied up in the concept of the picture. Can I ask you what translation you're using there? What?
New Living Translation.
Okay, New Living Translation. I like the fact that it made clear that the flood waters were a picture of baptism. Because typically when we start talking about this particular phrase, what they want to say is that baptism is a picture of, or evidence of, or a sign of your being saved. And that's not what that passage is saying. What that's saying is that the flood was a picture of baptism, which does now save you.
Right.
And we want to make sure, because we want to get that explanation of what the text there in 1 Peter chapter 3 is actually saying with regard to baptism. And I think that while I don't like the idea of picture in the sense that I think that's a very shallow word to describe what it actually, the Greek word is, having reference to antitype, the concept of a picture is a part of that concept of the antitype, which we'll talk about a little bit later. It's just not it's technical a term as actually we ought to be using in this particular case. Yes, Justin.
It's interesting how differently it's translated across the different translations, because you definitely get a much different feel if you hear in which also going into the spirits in prison, which into the spirits in prison very much sounds like he's going to the prison, right? And that's Green Second or King James 3. It's got two different names. And then in Young's literal, it says, and I think this probably says it more correctly, in which also to the spirits in prison, having gone, he did preach. And so it's, here's these spirits who are in prison, and in some time in the past, he has gone to these spirits. And then it falls on to say, who sometime disbelieving, when once the long-suffering of God did wait in the days of Noah, an ark being prepared, in which few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So that's Young for you, right?
Yeah.
It's not quite in the order we would say in English.
Yeah. There's a reason why we don't use Young normally. But it's
phrasing
good.
It like that encapsulates each of the Greek ideas all by itself, where you can see real clear the pattern of thought that you can't necessarily see when you rearrange it to be in English.
Yeah, and at the very least, it can indicate clearly that the Greek does not require the preaching to have been done after their deaths. That it very well could, in fact, Young's literal indicates possibly was done before. Okay, so, and I'm going to give Dick a chance to give his a comment in just a moment, but I just want you to understand, I don't know how much time we've got, but at least we gave an effort to explain this passage here in 53. So you can think to yourself, next time you come across and read that, what does that mean? Said, oh, you know, Stan, he talked for 25 minutes on that, and I'm more confused now than I was before, but he tried to explain it to me. So but I trust that you can, there are a number of resources, if you're interested, that you can go to help you. Hamilton in 1 Peter. In his truth commentaries, I think we got one in the library, goes into this in some detail and agrees with the position that I was taking. So it may be something you'd like to read on your own time. Yes, Dick?
No, you brought out how Noah preached there to those in his days. And so Christ preach when he preached? I mean, there wasn't any difference, was it? But Noah preached and what Christ preached, except, you know, he hadn't died yet. But I mean, basically the same thing about repenting your sins. You know, he preached for 125 years.
That's what he did, Noah did, sure.
And so what you said about Noah preached is tying with what our Savior preached.
That's exactly right. Same message. Yes, Justin.
So one last thing, you're talking about not being dogmatic on it, and it's a difficult passage. And one thing about passages that are rather difficult like this is that it's not one of those germane things to salvation, right? Your understanding whether it's the Holy Spirit or His Spirit, that's not a salvational matter. But I did want to point out how little it impacts the passage if it is the Holy Spirit. Because if it is the Holy Spirit, okay, by the Spirit he was heralded into the afterlife, fine. And by the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, the prophets were told, Noah was told, and he preached. So it's not incredibly impactful if you understand it either way.
Yeah, that's a good point. Very good point. Okay, now we don't have time really to get into the next two questions. The next two questions are extremely important. And we do have a couple of minutes. So what I want to do is just kind of give you an overview. I want to preach to you on 1 Peter 3 for just a moment. Two questions. What does it mean that Noah and his family were saved through water? And then what is the antitype? And that's the picture under that consideration. So I want you to look at how this ties in. He refers to the fact that eight souls at the time of Noah, when the flood came, eight souls, we could put it this way, eight souls came out the other side. The rest of humanity died. They were killed in the flood. But these eight souls were saved through the water. Now, whatever through the water indicates, you have humanity that was condemned and judged. You have eight souls that escaped that judgment. And they were through water. So whatever that means, and we'll talk about that to a greater extent next week, you have an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. That's taken in verse 21 of the text. And again, just to read you a couple of versions of it. First, the American Standard Version, it says, eight souls were saved through water, which also, after a true likeness, does now save you, even baptism. You look at, we'll just use the King James Version, which is one that is kind of hard to understand. So you have eight souls saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So there is that phrase, the like figure. Now, have you ever heard someone say it's only a figure? That baptism is only a figure of our salvation? That what Peter is saying here is that we're saved at the point of faith, and all baptism is a figure or symbol of the fact that we are saved. I want you to notice that's not what is being said in this particular text. What he's saying is that you have eight souls, and in fact, you have the like figure comes from the Greek word, it's called antitupos, which why I use the word antitype. That's actually the technical term that is used with regard to it. And that is corresponding to that. So what he's saying is, corresponding to the way in which eight souls were saved through water, corresponding to or like that, baptism saves us. So whatever it is, it's a parallel. And so this is the question that we ask. Were those eight souls actually, literally saved through water? Yes or no? And when you look at what actually happened, you had literal water that came down upon the earth. And you have eight souls that were born up in the ark on that water, and they were spared where the rest of humanity was not. Eight souls saved through water. Now, I like to describe this as the means by which the eight souls were separated from the rest of humanity. So, in other words, they came on the other side of the water. And they are the only ones that came on the other side of the water. They are the only ones that were saved. Everyone else was condemned in the water. Okay, so keeping that in mind, the word antitype, corresponding to or a copy, is used a number of times in scriptures. Both it is in principle and the word itself is used. But let me give you an example of that. Christ is the antitype of the Passover lamb. And so Christ, or let's say the sacrificial lamb. So Christ is the antitype of the sacrificial lamb. So a lamb is slain and his blood is shed as a sin sacrifice. And the antitype in the New Testament in our redemption is Christ. Christ is an antitype of that lamb. So the question is, when the lamb was actually killed and his blood was actually shed so that they would actually have a sin sacrifice, was Jesus only a symbol or only a figure or not literally so? And that's not the case at all. What you have is a shadowy picture that has its fulfillment in this antitype. The Old Testament was the antitype of... the New Testament is the antitype of the Old. Christ is the antitype of the Lamb. Christ is also the antitype of the High Priest. We have baptism as the antitype of the flood of Noah. And so what you have is an actual, literal fulfillment or corresponding to that takes place in 1 Peter chapter 3 with regard to baptism. If the eight souls were saved through water in 1 Peter 3 and 21, or 3 and 20, then baptism actually saves in verse 21 of the text. And of course, we've got any number of examples where we find this in Scripture. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, baptism is to wash away sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, baptism is for the remission of sins. In Romans chapter 6, an individual, and notice how it corresponds. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also not save us. Romans 6 and verses 3, we're buried by baptism into his death. It is Christ was raised from the dead. We rise also to walk in newness of life. We come through the water and we're alive. That's the concept that's established in this particular text. It indicates the necessity. One of the strongest arguments in the New Testament for the necessity of baptism is the fact that just like eight souls were saved through water in Noah's day, we are saved through water today. And again, nothing magical about the water. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. God said to do it. You want to respond so that you can have a good conscience toward God with regard to your sins, and you do what God tells you to do. You answer Him in that way by becoming obedient to His call. Okay. Wish that I had about five more minutes so I could kind of tie that together. We're going to talk about saved through water and what the word antitype means in some detail when we get to our next session. All right? Appreciate very much everyone coming today.